eventually, there was, even though there was a huge struggle for control of France, the Catholics were just more ruthless and would not give up that particular struggle. And because they managed to hold on to the political power in France, eventually, initially in the late 1500s, in 1593, I believe it was, the Edict of Nantes spurring or granting limited religious freedom to the Huguenots, basically the right not to die for being a Huguenot, was granted. But that was then revoked in the 1600s, and it produced a mass exodus of Huguenots from France. So they knew that once again the killing times would start, and they'd had enough of it. So many of them went to... well, the United States. Actually, the funny thing is, Canada, this particular area of Canada, saw almost no Huguenot immigration. Montreal became eventually what they called the center of ultramontanism, ultra-Catholicism in the New World. But that's okay, because the British pushed the French out of that particular area. Actually, the majority of Huguenot colonization is actually going to be in the United States, where they are gradually assimilated. Very few Huguenot congregations are going to be established in the New World. And they're going to be absorbed into existing Reformed denominations, Congregationalists, and particularly Presbyterians. So, for instance, some of the great theologians of American Presbyterianism were actually descendants of Huguenots. For instance, John L. Girardeau, if you've ever heard of him, he was the descendant of Huguenot ancestors. So France's loss, if I can put it this way, was America's gain, in that they pushed out the 300,000 most productive, zealous, and godly Christians and sent them over the Atlantic. So here you get great cooking and fashion, but not much else, okay? And here you get not so great cooking and not so great fashion. All right. Decent.
You're right.
Here you get really terrible cooking, which is why they're able to conquer the rest of the world in search of good food. Over here you get, I'm joking, but French civilization, you can date the decay of French civilization from the point at which they pushed out the Protestants. And there is really... It's interesting to study the economics of the issue. Protestantism encouraged a strong work ethic. It encouraged industry. It encouraged piety amongst the populace. And the countries that embraced Protestantism were to become the leading nations in the 17th century. The nations that remained Catholic were the ones that were going to go into decay. Spain manages to hold on to its power, and France for a little longer, France because of its military might, and Spain because of its overseas dominions, specifically here in the New World. They essentially drain the New World dry of gold to support a declining culture. Spain eventually ends up losing its power, and by the time the Napoleonic Wars start in the late 1700s, early 1800s, the Spanish have become essentially an empty shell of what they were before. So it's going to be the Protestant powers in the 1700s, 1800s, and particularly at the beginning of the 20th century that are going to hold the real power in the world. And of course, the place where Protestantism is going to blossom the most, it's going to be in the New World. So Reformation, and obviously, and there's a reason for this, and it's something we need to remember. Your worldview affects everything that you do, obviously. What you believe affects the way you live your life. It's only in this weird century that we've hove into, so to speak, and for a little while before, that we suddenly have this idea that what I believe doesn't affect who I am or what I do, that my personal morals can be deplorable and yet I be a good leader, for instance. Everybody in previous years would have said, are you nuts? You know, a man of low ethics and low morals who essentially is a liar, a cad, and a thief will never make a good leader. But now we've come to the conclusion that your personal beliefs and your personal actions don't have any bearing on, well, just because he's a thief and a liar, that doesn't make him a bad person, you know, that kind of statement, which in prior centuries people would have looked at you like, what are you talking about? Of course I think you're a bad person. But now we've kind of cut that off. It makes no sense, but there it is.
The devil has been doing a very good job at messing up even the logical basis of our society. So keep in mind,
beliefs have consequences and lasting effects, and the cleaving of the Catholic powers to Catholicism has greatly detrimental effects on their society. So that, you know, the great powers of the 15th century, Italy, France, and Spain, will decline, whereas England will rise ever higher until she goes into moral decline after the First World War. But that's a little while in the future. We have many, many things that are going to happen religiously in between that time. All right, well, we were talking about France just a little while ago and what happened there, how the Reformation had failed. One of the places, obviously, where the Reformation succeeded was in Holland. Holland is going to become a great trading state, even though it's tiny. Well, Holland, the Netherlands, are initially... Who controlled the Netherlands originally? Spain, the Habsburgs. They have a revolution and a Reformation at the same time. They cast off Spanish rule, and they come up with the most comprehensively Calvinistic church in all of Europe, and have a huge impact, obviously, on the spread of Reformed thought from that point onwards. Scandinavia, these particular areas, Sweden, Denmark, and Norway will all become Lutheran, and Sweden in particular will intervene in the wars that occur in Germany, because obviously the control of the Holy Roman Empire for the popes is of critical importance. So the Catholics do not give up the center of Europe easily. And some of the worst bloodlettings to occur in the 1500s and 1600s are the wars of religion that occur specifically in Germany. Reformation, pretty much to the east of Germany, is stamped out. Never reaches the Eastern Orthodox places, really. There's not much Reformation. Although, amazingly enough, in the 1600s, 17th century, there's actually a Calvinistic patriarch in the 1600s. Once they realize, however, that is the other Eastern Orthodox, realize he's a Calvinist, he's removed from office, and all of his teachings are repudiated. But for a little while, you actually had the head of the Eastern Orthodox religion was a great fan of Calvin and the Institutes. It would have been very nice, obviously, if that had continued, especially for the Greeks and for the Russians and for the Yugoslavs and so on. But unfortunately, it didn't work out. They got rid of him. So there was a Reformation going on, but there was also a massive counter-Reformation, obviously amongst the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, and the Roman Catholic Church, an attempt to stamp out Reformation, at the same time making token attempts to reform some of the grosser abuses in the Roman Catholic Church, but not changing essentially what they believed, and certainly not switching over to a system where they believed in the Bible alone as the sole rule for all of our faith and our life and our practice. That's going to be something that only really influences the countries kind of like in this sway over there. So,
all right. Well, let's talk about some of the things, some of the inner differences in the Reformation before we get to England and Scotland. What I'm going to try to do is take us through the Reformation in England and Scotland and talk about what happened in the century, the two centuries following in England and Scotland and America in the 1700s, because we're going to see Protestantism going into a steep, almost a catastrophic decline in the early 1700s, caused largely by the impact of liberal theology and also the impact of England's own little counter-reformation or counter-Puritan reformation and the driving out of the Reformed ministers following the English Civil War. But within the Reformation, obviously, you have a lot of differences. You had the magisterial Reformation. You had the people who believed that the church still should have a hierarchy, that church and state should be related, okay, that they should be working together. For instance, throughout Europe, it was always assumed that all of the countries, each of them, would only have one church. Okay, the idea that you would have a multitude of different denominations in the same nation just never was something that they believed could happen until the late 1700s and the early 1800s. It really didn't. In fact, in England, you didn't have other churches. You couldn't have, if you weren't part of the Church of England, the building you met in could not be called a church legally. So what did they call them? Okay, they were meeting houses for chapels. Was one of the preferred terms, but you could not call it a church. So you always had chapels, meeting houses, even temple you could call it, but you could not call it a church. So if you'll turn to chart 7 in your handout, you got the two differences between the magisterial Reformation and the radical Reformation. The radical Reformation would be the modern day descendants. Give me some modern day descendants of the radical Reformation.
Baptists.
Excuse me?
Baptists.
to a certain extent. But the particular, most Baptists are descended actually from the British Particular Baptists who came out of the Reformation. I'm talking about some extreme examples. You can see them when you go to Lancaster County in Pennsylvania. Yes?
Oh, you're talking about the Anabaptists?
Yeah, well, that's the Radical Reformation. The Amish and the little Mennonites. That would be two of the main denominations within the United States that came out of the Radical Reformation. Most of the other denominations, or the Moravians, I think was another one you were going to... They were very, very influential in the 1700s. They especially were very influential on a particular evangelist who did a lot of work in the United States. Anybody know his name? Annenberg. Wesley. Wesley. What was the great doctrine that the Moravians taught Wesley? Justification by faith alone. He was a man who had great religious aspirations. He formed a holy club in Oxford, but the problem was he never really grasped, until he spent time with the Moravians, what it was to be justified by faith alone. There was always this works faith. It never really left his theology, but the doctrine of justification by faith alone at least gave the Arminian side of Methodism some hope. All right, so we'll talk about that, though. That's 1700s, and we'll get to that later on. Moravians were another persecuted group. They were eventually given shelter by a man called von Zinzendorf in Germany, which saved them from being wiped out. And they did some wonderful work in terms of really sacrificial preaching. The Moravians were people who were so zealous for Christ, they were willing to allow themselves to be sold into slavery in order to preach in the West Indies. There was no other way that they could preach to the slaves on the islands in this area, so they actually allowed themselves to be sold into slavery so that they could carry the gospel down there. Now that's zeal for Christ, to be willing to give up that kind of... They were some of the earliest missionaries in a lot of areas. Missions activity for most of the Reformed churches even doesn't really take off until the 19th century, until the early 19th century. Certainly the idea of going to places like the South Sea Islands down here and just to the north of Australia, where eventually Scotsmen like John Patton are going to go over here and spread the gospel amongst there. That doesn't really happen until the 19th century. It really is a case that throughout the 1600s and 1700s, they were really, well, 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, the main influence was on evangelizing the nations that they were actually in. Because you've got to remember that the Reformed Gospel was something that had to spread through the places where they were at. Obviously, there were sending areas. Geneva was particularly active, obviously, in the evangelizing in France. Calvin's famous quote was, "Send us wood and we'll send you back arrows." Send us wood. Yeah, I mean, the idea was, you send us men, we'll train them to be pastors, and we'll send them back to France to evangelize. So, yeah, the first Protestant mission to South America was actually sent from Geneva to Brazil. Unfortunately, it didn't get on very well. The Catholics there eventually wiped them out, but there were attempts, but not very successful and not very widespread. One of the other problems that happened at this point in terms of bringing the gospel, obviously, to different areas was generally you took a guy from climate here and you sent him to the climate there. And what did he do very quickly? Died. Because basically the equator is kind of the death line for the people who were born here, and in that particular area. What also you tended to find was that they had no resistance whatsoever to a little mosquito-borne disease. Anybody know what it is called?
Malaria.
Malaria, right. So they went there and they dropped dead. The old saying was they used to send out missionaries bearing their coffins with them, because the idea was that they didn't expect to get them back, and for many, many years that was the case. You went out and you died out there, and that was what they expected to do. So becoming a missionary back then involved giving up everything and understanding that you did that. Anyway, back to, isn't it amazing how quickly I rabbit trail from one thing to another? I'm just trying to explain the difference between the Magisterial Reformation and the Radical Reformation, or some of the differences. You have, in the Magisterial Reformation, this idea that the church itself needed to be reformed. Okay, but the church itself did not need to go away. In the Radical Reformation, the idea was that the church was so hopelessly lost that it needed to be swept away and replaced with a non-hierarchical
church, an assembly of believers, but not with any sort of clergy or seminaries or anything like that. The radicals obviously also wanted, they were iconoclasts, they wanted everything swept away immediately, they wanted the old system taken away. They also rejected root and branch, the idea that the Christian had any relationship whatsoever to the state, okay? There was the world, and there was the kingdom of God, and never the twain shall meet. So what were some of the things that they didn't believe that Christians could do? If that was your attitude, what would you think that a Christian could not do? Yes, serve in the military, for instance. They were, initially, the interesting thing was, they were not pacifists to begin with. But after just a catastrophic experiment in the city of Münster, which they took by force in kind of revolutionary activity, most of the Anabaptists and the radical reformers switched over to radical pacifism. No serving in the military, no fighting any wars, nothing like that. So, but yes, they could not serve in the military. Other things they couldn't do. Politics. They could not serve as kings or princes or queens or anything like that. They couldn't vote. To this day, for instance, the Amish do not consider themselves to be really citizens of the United States. It's one of the funny things that guys who represent Amish districts, for instance, know that the Amish will never vote for them because they don't vote, and they don't accept that they are actually their representatives, but they'll go and listen to them about their needs, you know, and the things that they want done. It's a kind of bizarre relationship. I was talking to a fellow who worked for a fellow, he was a congressman with a lot of Amish in his district, and he said it's a really weird symbiotic relationship. Right. I believe that they do when it comes to commerce, because they do engage in commerce with the world. That's the interesting thing. They when if they buy and sell. Moving now back to quickly the Amish, that issue. Interestingly enough, while apparently in terms of commerce, they do pay taxes. For instance, they do not pay Social Security. They do not take advantage of the net. And their ministers, believe it or not, there's a clause that absolves ministers, Amish Mennonite ministers, from having to pay Social Security because of your religious convictions. Now, because the Congress realized that they could not apply a law along religious lines, in other words, the original law was passed for the convictions of Mennonites and other Anabaptist ministers. But they said, we can't just absolve people of one religious class, so we're going to have to absolve everybody in a certain trade, in this case, ministers. So believe it or not, somebody like me can step out of the Social Security system. I chose not to do it because I'm not an Anabaptist. I don't have any theology, but I do have a lot of brothers who are also not Anabaptists who did step away from the Social Security system. So many, many ministers will choose not to do that, to opt back in. They're probably not going to do that anymore. But there's been a huge amount of pressure to take that particular caveat away from ministers. Indeed, anything that gives any sort of privilege to the church is gradually being eaten away at. But anyway, so big differences between the Magisterial Reformation and the Radical Reformation. But that wasn't the biggest division, okay, that occurred within the Reformation. Magisterial and radical, and eventually, as Irfan says, you're going to see a lot of the radical positions taken up by Baptists, particularly in the 1600s. The biggest and most important one, obviously, is credo baptism and the idea of congregationalism. Okay, independency is going to be very, very popular, for instance, amongst churches in England. What is independency, incidentally? What do I mean when I say that?
The church is not bound to another church or group. You're all alone. You're a standalone church. Uh-huh. You're a congregationalist. The congregation rules the church, supposedly in theory.
So, you're going to see that coming out in congregationalism. You're going to kind of see that coming out in Baptist churches, which are inevitably congregationalists in their church government. What do we do when somebody asks us, why aren't we congregationalists? Why are we tied into this denomination, which can make terrible decisions for us and force us to abide by them? Yes?
Because in Acts, they had the Jerusalem Council.
So?
And that was the guidelines given to us, so our hands are tied, we have to do it.
Well, what does the Jerusalem Council have to do with being...
Because they had Presbyterians, they had elders, and in Acts, they talked about elders of the church coming together, and they would vote, and they would fixed straws.
Yeah, the decisions made by the Jerusalem Assembly, does it affect just the church at Jerusalem or the churches of the individuals who are right there?
That depends on what denomination you're
in. The answer is no. They send out letters to all of the churches. These are the decisions that the church has come to. You must obey these decisions. So, for instance, had it been a congregational system from the very beginning, then the churches in Galatia there, when these guys down here made that decision, would have said, well, you know, we kind of, our tradition for our congregation has always been to circumcise Gentiles coming in, so we could care less what you've decided, okay, because we're an independent congregation, and our session has voted that we're going to continue our tradition, so thanks for the advice, Peter, but you can keep it. But they didn't do that. The Galatian churches actually gave in on that particular issue, and so the Judaizing ended, but the big split during the Reformation is actually going to occur tragically between the German branch of the Reformation, if I can call it that way, that which influences obviously Germany and Scandinavia and so on, and the Holland, British, French, Swiss branch of the Reformation. What are the two branches that I'm talking about? The Lutheran and the Reform. There's going to be a split between the two. What are they going to disagree over? See if you can guess. Not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation. Yeah. They're going to differ on a number of different things. The Lutherans, particularly after Melanchthon, who studied under Luther, takes over, are not going to be as eager to produce as thoroughgoing a Reformation as the Reform. So, for instance, when it comes to worship, Lutheran worship looks a lot more like Roman Catholic worship in many of its respects, and they still have a hierarchy. So that, for instance, Lutherans have bishops, and they do not have, although they call the bishops presbyters, the system of church government is much closer to Roman Catholicism. But that is because, like the Anglicans, the Lutherans believe that the rule of thumb is not whatever is taught, whatever is not taught in the Bible is forbidden when it comes to church government and worship, things like that. It's whatever is forbidden, but everything else can be done. And they do believe that the church has the ability to pass or create its own rites and ceremonies as long as they don't go against what Scripture says. So they feel, yes?
What about infant baptism?
In terms of the practice, it's the same. Okay, both the Lutherans and the Reformed are going to be paedobaptists. They're going to believe in the baptism of children. The infant children of believers, I should say, not children generally. However, what happens at the baptismal font, there's going to be a difference in between the Lutherans and the Reformed. So, for instance, in the Lutheran position on chart 14, baptism causes regeneration, removing guilt and the power of sin. So, in the Lutheran system of things, when you baptize a child, the child of believers, that child is really regenerated. Okay, that child is now a Christian. That's the Lutheran system. So, you did not know that. Okay, no, that is the Lutheran. Now, when we baptize a child, okay, we do not believe that this is the labor of regeneration unless we're crazy FV types. Don't even get me started there. But what we do acknowledge is that the child is being admitted into the visible church and is now federally holy, all right? But if that child does not subsequently have an act of the Holy Spirit in regenerating them, giving them the reality that the sign signifies, then that child is not saved. Now, some Calvinists have believed in what's called presumptive regeneration. In other words, we baptize the child, particularly in the German and Dutch roots. We baptize the child because we presume that this child is elect. We presume this child is regenerate, and we treat them as such until such time as they manifest visible evidence that that's not the case. With the crazier variants of the FV, they actually believe a real apostasy. In other words, the child really is united to Christ, but then is subsequently cut away. I would call that what's known as Roman Catholicism, actually, but that's neither here nor there, and we're getting into 20th century heresies as opposed to 17th century heresies. So they both practiced infant baptism, but what they believed was happening and the reasons that they did it were very, very different, okay? All right, there are other differences in their theology. One of the biggest differences comes in their view of the law. All right. The Lutherans have a one-fold view of the law, whereas the Reformed have a threefold use of the law. And it really does make a big difference in the way things are ordered. For the Lutherans, the sole purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ. All right? That is why the law was given. It is our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. And then, once we are Christians, we are under grace, not under law. The Reformed have a threefold use of the law. Let's see if you guys remember it. What's the threefold use of the law? Yes, Joy.
To drive us to Christ.
First, to drive us to Christ. Yes, that's absolutely right.
By being a mirror and revealing our sin.
It shows us the holiness of God, and it shows us our own sinfulness, and so it should drive us to Christ as the only way that we can be saved. What's the second use?
As a rule and direction for our laws and our government.
The usus politicus, right. It's supposed to be, the law is supposed to, the Ten Commandments, for instance, the moral law, are supposed to guide our own laws. So, for instance, the Ten Commandments says, you shall not murder. So, we should have laws against
murder.
Okay. What's the third use? The normative use of the law. Once you become a Christian, what should you be doing?
Trying to please God. The law shows us how we can please God by doing His will.
Right. And God has given us the law, and it's a reflection of His own character. Does God ever steal? God ever lie? God ever murder? God ever blaspheme? God ever do any of these things? No. So if God didn't do it, should we?
No.
No. Will anybody break the Ten Commandments in heaven?
No.
Has anybody ever broken the Ten Commandments in heaven?
No.
No.
Yes.
So,
well,
who?
Satan.
All right. Quite right. I'm talking about heaven after the final judgment. Well, anyway, the one of the biggest differences, though, that splits the Lutheran and the Reformed into two different camps comes over the Lord's Supper. Luther, to his dying day, believed in the physical presence of Christ at the supper. Hoc est corpus meum, he said. They tried a colloquy called the Colloquy of Marburg, where a representative from the Reformed in Switzerland, the German Reformed, and the German Lutherans got together, and they tried to hash out their differences because they understood that their big, you know, the big problem facing all of them was Roman Catholicism, and that if they could work together, they would certainly be stronger. If they could produce one church, they would be better off than if they had many churches. So Bullinger, Zwingli, Luther, they all gather together with their guys, and they start talking about the differences that they have. And there's some things they can't resolve, some things they're willing to make compromises over. But it comes down to this sticking point of the Lord's Supper, and eventually Luther pulls off the tablecloth and he writes in chalk on the table, Hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, and saying literally that truth can never be gotten rid of. Now, Zwingli had been arguing for, in essence, what we would call a no presence, and a memorial view of that Christ had said, do this in order that you might remember me, but that there was nothing in the supper. Later reformers like Calvin said, no, Christ is really present spiritually to believers as they take part in the supper, and as a result, it really is a means of grace and not just a memorial. The memorial view is going to be taken by the radically reformed and also by Baptists, and they're going to essentially believe that when you come to the Lord's Supper and you partake of it, it is merely an observance done because Christ commanded it, and it's a memorial view. It shows our incorporation into the body of Christ, but that there is no real grace and that Christ is not in any sense present, except as he is always present in the church when his people are gathered together. So, the division over the Lord's Supper is going to be so fierce that it's going to prevent them coming together at that point, and then further divisions are going to come up, and so they're going to end up riding against each other. So it's going to be a kind of a three-tiered, in some countries, conflict between the Lutherans, the Reformed, and the Roman Catholics, none of them agreeing with one another. It's tragic, obviously, that the Lutherans and the Reformed could not come together. But I'm going to say this, and it's going to sound terrible. I don't believe I would have given in on the compromises that Luther was demanding as well. He wanted demands that would have forced us to do things that the Bible doesn't tell us to do. And as Luther himself said, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So I don't believe that the Reformed could have made the kind of compromises that Luther demanded and remained reformed. The theology would have changed too radically, and that's sad. And we acknowledge that the Lutherans are our brothers in Christ, but you've got to have more than just basically an agreement that we're saved by faith alone to be in the same denomination. It's you need a little more than that. Yes, questions?
What is illumination?
Illumination. Illumination is the Holy Spirit's work in shining a light in your heart, which allows you to understand the Word of God. So if you're not inwardly illuminated, you will never be able to understand God's Word. Now, this is something that we agree the Lutherans on. We would just say that a regenerate individual is inwardly illuminated. He does have the Holy Spirit to guide him into an understanding of Scripture. Also, and here I'm going to get really complicated, the Lutherans have a doctrine of calling and regeneration that's absolutely tied to Scripture, unless you were regenerated at the baptismal font. Whereas we would say that salvation ordinarily accompanies the preaching of the Word, and the effectual call normally accompanies the general call. We believe that the Holy Spirit acts how and where and when he wants. So, you know, the big conflict going on in the UK at the moment between, what's that other group that, the Banner is currently slugging it out with this, the Evangelical Trust or the,
Church Trust.
Yes, the,
in London.
And they've got a difference over exactly this point. Yes, the Holy Spirit often acts upon unbelievers. The problem that we're getting into here is, and I'll be quite frank about it, I'm not an expert in Lutheran theology by any stretch of the imagination. And the work that most reformers do, or the work that most people who are reformed do in Lutheran theology, is just outline the differences between what they believe and what we believe. Also, one of the other problems with Lutheran theology is Luther's theology is significantly different from post-Lutheran theology. Melanchthon makes a lot of... In fact, the bizarre thing is we have much, much more in common with Luther than we do Lutherans post-Luther. So we have, for instance, there were... you find predestination and reprobation, strong election predestination, reprobation, and double predestination within Luther's work, strongly asserted. But when you get to later statements of Lutheran faith, it's gone. It's been taken away. So they have a doctrine of predestination, but they do not have a doctrine, for instance, of reprobation. So it's single predestination. But anyway, so the thing to remember, though, is big differences between the Reformed and the Lutherans in their theology. And the Lutherans, admittedly, there was a huge bloodletting going on in Germany. One of the things that Melanchthon and many of his compatriots were striving to do was to form some sort of compromise with the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, if we shift on this and we get a little closer to you, maybe you won't kill us. No, sorry, we're still going to kill you. Well, okay, we'll shift a little further, you know, and gradually you're trying hard to work a compromise out that will allow, you know, the wars that have been destroying Germany come to an end. And unfortunately, they never really produced any sort of reformation, but they did throw in a bunch of compromises that brought them closer or nearer to Roman Catholicism. And one of the problems that's going to come up with reformation is always a desire to go back, obviously, just as when Israel leaves Egypt, okay? They keep trying to go back to the theology of Egypt, their post-Reformation theology, if I can put it that way, both in terms of their worship and in terms of their habits and so on. They never observed a Sabbath when they were slaves in Egypt. Why would they observe one now that they're out? So, you know, they go out, a lot of them go out to collect manna on Saturday and are amazed to find that, it, just as the Lord said, it didn't fall. So there's generally a tendency to go back, to downgrade to the theology that you left. The natural man's theology always has a very strong pull. We're going to see that not just in Lutherans, but we're going to see that particularly in Holland and then in England. All right, Holland has their Reformation, and they throw off the Habsburgs and so on, but unfortunately, they establish a great center for training of ministers at Leiden in Holland. But One of the problems is they have a lot of people who have been trained by Calvin in Geneva, and a few ministers who were trained by Calvin and then under Beza, his successor, who reject the teachings that occurred in Geneva and want to go back to some of the things that they held or the Roman Catholics taught. And this is basically where we get Arminianism coming from. Now, Arminianism, if you were to look at the American church today, you would think that Arminianism was the theology of the Reformation and that Calvinism was a weird modern aberration that suddenly popped up, and it's exactly reversed. Reformed theology was the theology of the Reformation, and Arminianism came in later on as a return or a remonstrance, going back to the theology of Roman Catholicism. If you look at chart 19, you see the main differences between Calvinism and Arminianism laid out in terms of the atonement. In Calvinism, Christ dies for his people, all right? The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. What did he say to the Pharisees? He said, "You are not my sheep. If you were my sheep, you would hear my voice. But because you're not my sheep, you're not hearing me." So they're not sheep, they're goats. Does Christ ever say, "I'm dying for the goats"? Not in the word. However, under Arminianism, Christ dies for all, okay, the sins of all, to make all men savable. In classical Arminianism, okay, he doesn't actually render payment for the sins of any person on the cross. He just dies to make them savable. In classical Calvinism, of course, Christ dies for the sins, past, present, and future, of all of his elect. All right, everybody who the Father predestined, the Son died for, and then the Holy Spirit will apply that redemption to them in time. That's not what Arminianism teaches. And gradually, well, the doctrines that we have here are coming out of the teaching particularly of one man, a man by the name of Jacobus Arminius, a teacher at Leiden. And his students begin to spread this doctrine through the churches in Holland. Now, the interesting thing is they call themselves Reformed because they're not Roman Catholic. So they're Reformed teachers, but they're teaching the non-Calvinistic, non-predestinarian theology. What was the purpose of Christ's atonement on the cross? Well, it was to secure, for the Calvinist here, to secure the foundation of forgiveness and righteousness, and for the Arminian, to secure a disposition of possibility. Now, actually, I can't remember who made up these charts. I believe he was a Baptist, but that's actually the Wesleyan prevenient position. To make it possible for men to die would have been the classical one, and then to bring in prevenient grace so that all men might have that possibility of embracing the atonement and getting its benefits is the later Wesleyan position. All right, the focus, well, to secure God's forgiveness and righteousness, and then to allow God to make a plan to secure salvation, and then the result, salvation or savability, the possibility for God to grant salvation upon certain conditions. It's, did Christ actually die for anyone on the cross, or did he merely die to make men savable? That's the big difference in the atonement between Calvinists and Arminians. Now, when it comes to human nature, there's a huge difference, and indeed the work of salvation coming out of what Christ did. Anthropology, soteriology, all of these things differ. Now, Synod of Dort, 5 points of Calvinism, and so on. What's the great flower acrostic that we get? TULIP. Okay, somebody give me the parts of TULIP. Total depravity. Okay, believe it or not, TULIP was not developed as a freestanding system by itself. It was actually developed as a reaction to what the Remonstrants were saying. They were saying, we don't believe Calvinism, we believe these things. And yes?
Was Calvin even alive when that happened? Or was it
no.
Followers after?
No, this was actually two generations after Calvin. Okay, Calvin dies in 1564. The Synod of Dort, where the TULIP acrostic comes out from, was 1618 and 1619, right? Yeah, the truce with Spain. All right, Arminius begins teaching in Leiden. And the Synod of Dort, 1618 to 1619. Okay, absolutely. What happens is Arminians begin propagating their doctrines. They don't believe that people are totally depraved. They believe that people are partially depraved. They believe that while sin has given us all an inclination towards evil, there's a reservoir of righteousness, if I can call it that, in all people that will allow them to embrace grace. Also, in terms of the election that occurs. For Calvinists, it's unconditional. It doesn't look at anything in the sinner. For the Arminian, election is conditional. In other words, God looks down the corridors of time, sees that you are going to repent, that you are going to embrace Jesus Christ, that you will be saved, and that you will persevere to the end. And then he says, okay, I'm going to elect him on the basis that he's somebody who will come to faith in me and who will persevere to the end. That's what makes him elect. So it's an entirely conditional election. Then in terms of the atonement, in the Calvinistic system, it is limited. It is an atonement that is definite. It is for all whom Christ died for. In the Arminian system, the atonement, okay, is a general atonement. It makes men savable, but interestingly enough, it's not a real atonement for anybody, because Christ didn't actually save anybody on the cross. He made them savable. They would need to actually do the work of coming to Christ and uniting themselves to him by faith in order to be saved. In the Calvinistic system, grace is irresistible, all right? In other words, when God issues his effectual call, he brings sinners to himself. He changes them and makes them willing to come in the day of power. So when you are effectually called to faith, will you ever resist that call?
No.
You will not. Will you want to resist that call?
No.
No. And you don't come screaming and kicking, no, don't save me! You know, it's not like the Borg. You're being assimilated. Or, you know, there's a tractor beam that sucks you in against your will. Your will is changed. Now, in the Arminian system, all the Holy Spirit can do is woo. In other words, come, sinner, come on. And, you know, it's up to you to get up out of your seat and go, which is one of the reasons why in Arminian preaching you have the altar call, which actually calls upon men and women to make a decision for Christ, get up out of their seat and walk forward and pray the prayer. So that's kind of a graphic representation of Arminian theology being played out in a church. You're making the decision based upon the invitation and the wooing. Come, sinner. And you get up and you go. But is it possible to resist that wooing of the Holy Spirit in the Arminian system? Absolutely, yes. And finally, perseverance of the saints. In the Calvinistic system, somebody who has been called regenerated, and then brought to faith, justified, adopted, sanctified, united to Christ, will they ever fall away? Does Christ let go of anybody? Is there anything that can take us out of Christ's hand? No. Romans 8 says there's nothing in heaven and earth that will ever take us out of the hand of Christ. However, in the Arminian system, somebody can really be united to Jesus Christ by faith and then lost, okay? Because they choose to walk away from Jesus Christ. So apostasy, real apostasy, is actually possible. People can cut themselves off from Christ. Yes?
We don't have to discuss it now, but just maybe some other time, because it would take too much time. But I had a conversation on the SUT with a guy for probably an hour and a half, 2 hours about this particular topic.
Perseverance?
No, just...
The whole thing?
Yeah, election and predestination.
Okay.
And the big thing was free will, because he just could not get over. Man has free will.
Well, I mean, one of the things that I'm always, and yeah, you're right, this would take far too long to do. I always want to kind of bend in, you know, do the kind of the, in this case, the Tai Chi move, and say, yeah, man has free will. I absolutely agree with that. We even have a chapter, believe it or not, in the Westminster Confession that deals with free will. I believe that the human will is at the center of salvation. I really do. But what does the word tell us? The word tells us that Christ makes us willing to come. Before that point, we are dead in our sins and unwilling to come to Christ. All right? Many things we may be willing to do, but go to Jesus Christ is not one of them. Okay? We are indisposed. We are enemies, rebels. Okay? The thoughts of our heart are evil, and that continually. Okay? We never desire to do good. All right? There's no desire within us. There's no will within us to close with Christ. You need to, and I'll say to him, you're not talking about free will, you're talking about free agency. Okay? You want to reserve for man a right to make any possible decision at any given time. Whereas the Bible tells us that man's nature prior to regeneration is inescapably turned towards evil. All of his decisions, all of his thoughts are evil, not following Christ and his commandments. And you can see the evidence of that throughout the world. And it isn't until God changes the will by changing the heart, the seat of the will, that men will come to Christ. So what I try to do is rather than go, no, there's no such thing as free will, and, you know, and fight him on those terms, I'll say, all right, let's talk about the will of man. Let's talk about how it's involved in our salvation. What changed your mind? What changed your heart? Was it you? Did you get up in your dead state and walk to Christ? Was that, you know, I'm going to do it, Lazarus, you know. Come on, Lazarus, you can do it. Get up, man, get up. Oh, still dead, you know. That's not salvation as it's set out for us in the Word. Salvation, as it's set out for us in the Word, requires God to initiate. It requires God to do that will-changing work before we will ever come to Him. So anyway, that's one of the things that I would... Right, the idea that man has the ability to make any and all decisions at any given time, that he can walk towards Christ, he can walk towards the devil, and his salvation is based on who he's closest to at the end of his at the end of his days. That's not Christianity, and it's not the system that we're taught within the Bible.
Would you recommend the Monument of the Will by Luther?
No, not to a modern Christian. Okay, I would, no. I would recommend it for Christians, absolutely. I thought you meant giving it to somebody.
No.
No, you know, as a witnessing tool, no, okay? Especially because Luther spends at least 25% of the book beating up Erasmus, okay? And if you're a frothing, you know, at the mouth Calvinist, you'll really enjoy his jibes at Erasmus. But the modern, you know, American, what a nasty man. If you read the letters between Calvin and a Lutheran, I think his name was Westphal. I mean, just the things that Calvin is calling him, and he's getting called back. Are just, I mean, we would, as Christians, we would, you know, how could you call him a barking dog? I mean, that's not nice. I'm going to sum up England, and then we'll do America. Next. All right, so we have the Civil War. Who are the two parties who fight it out in the 1600s in the English Civil War? It's not the North and the South.
The Reformers and the
Puritans,
the Puritans and the king.
And the Cavaliers, the king's men. And in terms of the church, who are the two forces that are fighting it out? On one side you have?
Anglicans.
The entrenched Anglicans, the Episcopals, okay, the people who refuse to accept the idea that the church government is supposed to be presbyters and deacons. They want the Roman Catholic system, but with the king at the top. Many of the people fighting the Puritans are actually Roman Catholics, but they're under the aegis of the Church of England, which gives them a lot more latitude. Interestingly enough, the head of Charles I's church is a man by the name of Archbishop Laud, who is a screaming Arminian and also a huge supporter, obviously, of the rights of the king and a persecutor of the Puritans. He couldn't stand them. Laud eventually gets his head chopped off, along with his, later on, his protector, Charles I. But, so there's this big fight. Who wins the first round in the Civil War? Right, the Puritans do. Unfortunately, initially it starts out with Presbyterian Puritans in the Parliament, but then they are purged by Oliver Cromwell and replaced with independents largely, and men of what were called leveling instincts, men who were anti-royalists, root and branch. And so Presbyterian influence gradually wanes, and the independents and the dissenters, the people who were well outside of the Presbyterian camp, becomes greater and greater. And eventually, by the late 1650s, you have, in essence, a military dictatorship, the Republic, established in England. Many, and there's still a lot of fighting goes on about this, many men, many Reformed guys love Oliver Cromwell, loved the time of the Republic, think it was the greatest thing that ever happened. But unfortunately, it was a failure in the sense that the British people rejected republicanism. They rejected the military dictatorship. They rejected his heavy-handed way of governing. In other words, if he didn't get the votes he wanted, he just replaced the Parliament and put his own men in place. Yes?
He replaced the Parliament, but also didn't he want to put his son in?
The idea was that Richard Cromwell, his son, would succeed him, but his son was way too weak to. He had none of the. He did not have his father's heart, as somebody said. He was just not a strong man. And eventually, after the death of Cromwell, which I believe was 1658,
correct?
1658. 2 years later, his greatest general, General Monk, eventually arranges to bring back the king. Now, or the king's son, Charles I's son, Charles II. What had happened is Charles I had obviously been put to death. His family had fled to France, where they had a lot of support, obviously. The French were against or in favor of anybody who was attempting to destabilize the English throne. Plus, the French were Roman Catholics, so they felt more comfortable with Charles and Charles II. So he flees there. Plus, he's married to Henrietta Maria, who is from
France.
She is French. So they flee to France. They're there until they're called back. They try some abortive attempts to come back through Scotland. The Scots are actually naive enough, and they've grown so tired of Cromwell, that they're actually willing to believe a promise made by a Stuart king when every single promise these guys have ever made in history was broken almost immediately. He signs what's called the Solemn League and Covenant. I wish I could spend more time on Scotland. He signs the Solemn League and Covenant. The Scots say, oh, welcome back. We trust you. We'll form an army. We'll fight Cromwell. It goes very badly. Cromwell whoops him, and he goes fleeing back to France. Well, 1660, Monk comes in, and he invites the king back. The king says, of course I'll tolerate the Presbyterians and the dissenters and the independents. We'll have religious freedom. 2 years later, they pass the Act of Uniformity. Anybody who does not sign the new, improved, over-anglicized, almost Roman Catholic book of common prayer and agree to wear vestments and be reordained, if they were ordained under Presbyterianism, if they don't agree to that, they're ejected from the church. 2,000 of the Puritan ministers, the godliest men in England, are kicked out of their callings, and they're not allowed to live within 5 miles of their previous callings. And Britain, in terms of its Christianity, is fatally weakened throughout the 1600s and the 1700s by this move, and it has terrible repercussions. But you're beginning to see this trend. Once you eject your reformed people, okay, it doesn't go well for your country. Why do you think that is? Yeah, you're turning your back on biblical religion. Did it go well for Israel whenever they went against biblical religion and said, let's have a less reformed, a less consistent, a less biblical religion that'll be easier for the natural man to stump? Did it go well for them?
No.
No, their culture goes downhill whenever that happens. And so the countries that eject that Reformation thought inevitably do very, very poorly. All right. Any questions or thoughts? We'll handle Scotland, we'll handle America, and we'll hopefully figure out where all of these weird denominations, 10,000 or more, that we have in the United States came from, eventually.